there we go. I decided to go with a very encouraging, uplifting, upbeat title for the sermon today, Sick, Separated, and Sinful. I'm looking at me and probably all of us. But it's a description of perspective. And and so it's about you know, where we were, and it's about sometimes how we feel and where we are, but that's the point of that is that there's another perspective, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. Kevin, next slide, please. I don't know how many of you have kept up on the news, but there is this $9 billion 20-year project to put a telescope in space, and we think, oh, we've already got one of those, the Hubble Space Telescope, and well, they put it up and it was broke and they had to fix it, and so, well, this thing puts that thing to shame. It's 100 times better in many, many ways, and so some of the images they had from that, this particular one, there we go, okay. This particular one, if you can see that, it's got different, it's an infrared instrument. It's looking at heat in the universe, and it can see way deeper with much more clarity. But one of the interesting things is, depending on the wavelength you're looking at, you're either kind of seeing what we see, or you can see through what we see into what's creating the heat behind it. And these two images are the picture of the same thing. And you see all this stuff around here is about, you know, the cloud. It's about, you know, the visible things that are there. But we can tell other stuff is going on. And what's going on behind the scenes? What's going on that's causing and driving these things? And the second picture is the same image, the same place, the same spot, but at a different wavelength. And all of the stuff, the cloud around it, is stripped away. And we see detail behind all that because it's looking at a different wavelength. And so the ability to do that's just super cool, for one. But keep it in your mind. It's there for a reason today. Let's grab the next slide. Oh, now the clicker works for Kevin. I see how it is. Oh, well. So the next slide is another picture, and there's a whole tremendous amount of really cool things. It's this tiny, tiny fraction of space, and there are 10,000 galaxies just right there. And there's a whole bunch of cool things. The thing I wanted to point out about this image is basically, you know, to preface it, I believe God created the universe like he said in 6 days, I think. You know, he can stretch out the heavens and put things a billion light years away today, right now, and that's not a problem for him, even though it takes longer for the light to get here than it's existed. Like, my God's big enough. I don't see that as a problem for what I believe. And do I think that's a primary salvation issue? Do I think good Bible-believing Christians believe that the universe is 4.5 billion years old and can be saved? Yeah, I think that's certainly the case. We can differ. We can have conversations about it. So that's my perspective. The scientific perspective says the universe is 4.5 billion years old. And what they do know, and what we do know, is that it's getting bigger. It's getting stretched out, kind of like what the Bible says. The further it is, the more it's stretching. The more it's stretching, the redder it looks. It's called the red shift. And so you can see some of these things that are more red than others. And so we can tell by how much they've redshifted how far they are away. And they're almost as far away as they think the universe is old, which means that we can see right now to the beginning of the universe in their perspective. Again, this is an example. This is something cool in this picture that draws an analogy to what the scripture is talking about this morning. So from right now, we can see the beginning from the end in that picture. It's pretty neat. If you get a chance to look at these in detail and just like zoom in on something, it's pretty cool. I encourage you to do that. Today we're looking at a section in Scripture that shows Jesus seeing what's hidden and of being able to see the, not the beginning from the end, but the end from the beginning. And we'll see that in two encounters Jesus has in Mark chapter 2. If you want to turn there, we'll pray and then read from that section of Scripture. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your infinite wisdom and power and ability. I thank you that we can have confidence in the fact that we can look at it, mind-boggling, mind-blowing things and know that we can be confounded by them, but that does not mean that you are confounded by them. Lord, I thank you that you are the creator of all things, Lord, and we look at small things like a leaf or a flower or a bumblebee flying through the air and wonder how. But then we look at pictures like this and see a billion, billion galaxies, each with as many stars, and it's a tremendous power. And that you spoke it into existence without wearying yourself, without it being beyond you. Lord, so when we see problems in ourselves that confound us in our weakness, Lord, may we acknowledge the same characteristics in you related to those things that we do when we see them related to us. Lord, encourage us with your Scripture this morning. Make your word plain and clear. Lord, speak through this broken vessel that your word may be true. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 2, 1 through 17. I'll be reading out of the New Living Translation this morning again, as I'll probably do most of the way through Mark, and just see those differences as we go through that. I think that the translation just lends itself well to this. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When Jesus returned to Capernaum after several days, the good news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room even outside the door while he was preaching God's word to them. Four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because the crowd. What else would you do? They dug a hole in the roof above Jesus' head and lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, "What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. He asked them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk'? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." The man jumped up, grabbed his mat, walked through the door, through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We have never seen anything like this before." Verse 13. Then Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. And he was walking along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me," and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. There's a ringing endorsement. But when the teachers of the religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such," I like this translation, "why does he eat with such scum?" Man, that's not very kind-hearted. When Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." Lord, thank you for your word this morning. So, the first encounter we have with Jesus is entertaining to me. When we think about the scene, when we think about what's going on, what a scene that is. Jesus is teaching large crowds, a loud commotion on the roof. The roofs, the buildings back then, there was often an outside staircase, and the roof had some thatch or a little bit of wood, but a lot of mud, and so it wasn't too difficult to dig through that. But it wasn't like lifting a panel either. They dug through the roof. And just dirt and debris. And now to see the sky through the Jesus is sitting there talking, and all of a sudden this commotion, then crash, boom, scratch, all, you know, this noise, and what in the world's going on? And dust is falling, and all of a sudden this hole starts, and then that's not big enough for the guy, so they keep tearing and keep ripping. I'm sure everybody's just standing there like, what in the world is going on? They would have had everyone's attention. I mean, Jesus is the greatest teacher the world's ever known, but I'm pretty sure he couldn't have held the attention of a crowd at that moment. When we see pictures of this, we just see, you know, Jesus is teaching in the house, and now the man's being lowered down. I think that time, that moment between those is so entertaining and so interesting. And the guy is probably laying on that mat on the roof, so all they see is four dudes tearing a hole in the roof until the hole's big enough. And then the man gets brought over and start to lower down. Like, I know that guy, right? Everybody'd seen him. He's out probably begging for years. Everybody knew the paralyzed man in that small town. Kevin, let's go to that next slide. Please pass the pictures. My charger? It's in the very front pocket of, yeah, there's a vertical zipper. We'll find it. So, they're there. They see the paralyzed man start to be lowered down. Now I know what's going on. Aha, I see it. There's an obvious problem with this man, and he's come to Jesus to get that problem fixed. "Now I know what's going to happen," they said. Everybody there, the disciples, the crowds, the scribes, the friends, we see Jesus recognize, and we see Jesus' eyes on the guy. We know the problem, and we know the solution. Jesus is going to forgive his sins. He gets down to the ground, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." I just have to wonder, like, besides being caught off guard, besides the absurdity of the moment they find themselves in, the paralyzed man is probably thinking, wait, thanks, I think, but I was hoping for something more. The friends, we did all that for forgiveness of sins? I mean, that's important, but was all this necessary for that? The crowds that were gathered in, packed around, they didn't have hardly room to move around, and they may have been thinking, I'm making all of, you know, conjecture on some of this, especially this point. The crowds were thinking, those guys just got dirty roof all over my clean tunic. Like, what's going on? The disciples, not all of them had been called yet. You know, and there's some of that, we talk about some of that ruffian crowd that Jesus was around. These guys were called out of that as well. Most of them were fishermen at that point on the Sea of Galilee. And they may have been thinking, following this Jesus is more unpredictable than a Galilean storm, right? On the Sea of Galilee, storms would just spring up in the afternoon, and sometimes it would, you know, you couldn't see them coming. They would just be there, and the winds and clouds would whip around, and it could be dangerous for fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. But they say, this Jesus guy, he's more unpredictable than that. Okay, so those are just imagination and conjecture, right? They all had some surprised reaction to this, your sins are forgiven. It is so much not what anyone was going to be expecting, most of all the scribes. What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. See, this break from the expectation is an important ingredient in comedy, as I hope you've seen here, and in driving the point home. And this is both. So what is the point? What is the point that Jesus is driving home? Jesus was drawing a connection between sin and sickness, but not the connection that was all too common in the day then that said that sickness, even congenital conditions, you know, later on there's a blind man and he says, was it this guy or his parents who sinned that he was born blind? Was the question. That was their thought process. That's what they would have been expecting. So when they saw the paralyzed man, they would have think, well, he obviously did something that God would afflict him like that. So this sickness they would have seen was a result of individual sin. And there's things that can be, right? We can do dumb things. If your cholesterol is through the roof and your blood pressure is through the roof and, you know, you've got adult, like there's things that we can do that cause health problems. If you don't exercise and you don't move around, you're not going to be as healthy. That's a reality. We can do worse things. We can do things that really tear up our lives and our bodies and our health, and that's a thing, but that's not what was going on here. And Jesus' parallel isn't the same as what they were expecting. His parallel is that sin is the sickness of the soul. Souls malformed, non-functioning, diseased, paralyzed, infectious, contagious, terminal. That is the state of our souls because of the condition of sin that resides in us. Much worse than these, that much worse than his legs not working, was that sin was the death to his soul. For Jesus, that was clearly a greater issue, the guilt of his sin, than the brokenness of his legs. I can clearly see what the problem is, says Jesus to the paralyzed man laying on the floor. His sins need to be forgiven. The healing of his legs comes as background, as an illustration to drive the point home, is I have forgiven sins by removing the roadblock to God's presence. Now stand up, be healed physically and go home. It was sin that was the obvious problem. In that respect, the healing, his physical healing of his legs, was akin to what we see as baptism, right? Baptism is an outward expression of what Jesus has already done inwardly. Jesus, by his forgiveness of sin for this man, had cleared the brokenness, had restored his path, and enabled him to get home to the presence of the Father. And so his words are not chosen lightly when he says that he should stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. He's very much talking about that sin problem and the solution that's offered. So Jesus forgives his sins, and we think, how does that work? How does Jesus say that? Did the guy didn't say, you know, I repent and forgive me of my sins? And Jesus hadn't even died on a cross, but he's forgiving sins. And this is kind of where we have our small mind problem, where we see things from our little perspective. And God sees things much bigger and broader. The man was healed because Jesus said so. He has authority. He can do that. Jesus saw the faith not only of the paralyzed man, but of the friends. And just as Abraham, his faith was counted to him as righteousness, so the case here as well. Jesus saw through those clouds that block our vision and saw the real problem, and that real problem is sin. And he made sure that that was the issue that was addressed. This addresses that forgiveness of sin, right? And as we accept Jesus as our Savior, we realize that our sins are forgiven, and we have a place with the Father to be home with him, and we have a right to be called children of God, and we can pray to him, and he's with us, and we understand what forgiveness can look like. And then we wake up the next morning and think, what evil thoughts go through my head? What actions of the flesh still pervade? And so this next encounter talks about what happens after the forgiveness of sin, and that is how we work out that and what Jesus sees us as. So the next section, Kevin, there is Levi and the Merry Rascals. Jesus continues calling and setting apart disciples. The most deserving, well-qualified, smartest guys, he passes all those up and finds those on the edge of society. And it wasn't as if it was just those who were poor or not from well-connected families. They were on the edge of religious society. See, they were Jews, and they believed in God, but man, they weren't into doing all the churchy things. They you know, probably didn't bring the tithe as they were supposed to, and they didn't stay clean like they were supposed to, and they didn't, you know, fast like they were. You know, none of the things that were expected of them did they do. But Jesus still sought them. This passage calls the crowd around Levi disreputable sinners. Your translation might just call them sinners, but the point in the context of the language isn't so much that they committed sins against a holy God. It's they were that crowd of folks that weren't holy. They weren't righteous guys. And this was the tree Levi was picked from, right? These were his guys. This was his crowd. He was a tax collector, not a tax collector for the Romans, but for the province that they were in. But that didn't matter a whole lot. It was still not a, a highly accepted group of folks. And so we have that here. So we have a little bit of ambiguity. It seems likely but not certain that Levi and Matthew are one and the same. That's the generally accepted conclusion here. It doesn't ever say that, that Matthew is Levi. In Scripture, there are some a lot of things that line up with that. As we have different disciples called and lists of disciples, there's some ambiguity here. Like we have Simon and Peter, right? They're the same person, Simon Peter. He's called by those names together. Sometimes he's called one. We have Jesus saying, "Your name shall now be called Peter," right? So we know that's the case. And one of those is a Hebrew name, and the other one's a Greek name. And so that makes sense. Levi and Matthew are both Hebrew names. They're both Jewish names. Seems a little odd. But that this is left, and even within the next few chapters, we see some of this ambiguity come into place. From our perspective, we don't see exactly how it lines up. But that this was left in place and is an odd and difficult to explain or to tell what's going on here isn't a reason to think that the Scripture is contradictory, and it's not a reason to think that that the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about or was some collection of sayings that just were like cut and pasted and taped together and somebody wrote down in a book like they seem to indicate sometimes. You ever have things in your life, and just life happens weird, right? Weird things happen, and you know, whatever the situation is, it's like it makes sense as things progress through, and you know how you got there. But if you just said where you were at, somebody's like, "Well, wait a second, I thought this was related here, or this was connected here or there," and you know, but in the moment, as you go through it, it makes sense. That this was left here like this is not an indication that it's not true. What it is a fingerprint of real life, of reality. And you know, Levi and Matthew and the disciples and Jesus, they would have known why these things were like that. The very first Christians would have said, "Oh yeah, we know that story. We know who that is." But as you get further from it, you lose those details. And now all of a sudden you're left with that strange vestigial end that doesn't have those predecessive connections. And you don't know how it got there. And so we're left trying to figure it out. And if I was going to write this later, or if I rewrote this 300 years later, I would have scrubbed that part out, right? These people weren't dense, weren't unintelligent that wrote this stuff. And if they wrote it later and just made it up, why wouldn't you have explained that? Just add a line, and this is why this is this person. Why wouldn't you have edited that part out? Well, the answer is because it was written very early, and it's true. Because we don't have all the information, again, it's a fingerprint of the authenticity of that. That was a little aside, but let's get back to the table. It most likely Levi's house with a whole bunch of disreputable folks. And Jesus is eating with them, with folks that he shouldn't. Tax collectors, rascals. And we have this exchange with the religious leaders. They're called the scribes of the Pharisees. It's a scribe was a definitive religious group. A Pharisee was a person with a particular set of beliefs. Some scribes were Pharisees. Some Pharisees were scribes, but the two groups weren't synonymous. And we see examples from both groups that truly sought Jesus and those that truly sought to destroy him. But this was a group of the scribes who were of the party of the Pharisees, and they hear about this. They almost certainly weren't at dinner, right? How odd would that have been? You know, like they wouldn't have been there eating, saying, "How dare Jesus eat with them?" Right? They would have been just as guilty. So they weren't there, but they heard about it because, again, it's a small town, and anybody who's grown up in a small town knows everybody knows everybody's business. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Those people? It's a fair question from their perspective. It's an even more fair question if they realized who Jesus actually was, the very person of God, the sinless lamb to sacrifice for our sins. Yet, mixing with that crowd, the scribes and Pharisees knew all too well the current state of disrepute Jesus' companions displayed. Yet the perfect Son of God had no problem dining with them. Why? Why is that? Why was Jesus there and fine with that? Because while the Pharisees saw the now, why they were able to walk down the street and tell you what their eyes were seeing, Jesus sees the end. He understands the state of redemption that his grace enables. We had the picture where we could see the beginning from the end, but Jesus sees the end from the beginning. This was Jesus' response. He came to heal. It wasn't hard to look at the law and see how condemned someone was. Right? There's a whole bunch of scripture that says thou shall and thou shalt not. And it doesn't take an incredibly spiritually perceptive person to realize when we're breaking those rules and those laws. It didn't take God's Son coming to the earth to reveal that to us. That's what the law was for. Instead of condemnation, Jesus came to heal and to restore. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I came," it says, "so they may have life and have it more abundantly." Next slide, Kevin. And so we come to this point, the physician's remedy. It's that new and abundant life God calls us to. We are called out of sickness into healing. We all encounter Jesus as sick, separated, and sinful people. But Jesus is our physician. When we accept him as our Savior, those things are washed away as far as our guilt before the righteous God. Those things are cleansed for us, forgiven from us. Our soul is made to be clean before God, but those things are not healed in that instance. They're forgiven. Jesus is our physician. He calls us, as he called the paralyzed man, to be healed, that we might stand right now in the presence of God. He calls us, as he called Levi, though, to be healed by an ongoing presence of him himself as our physician. This is discipleship. Discipleship is both the state and the process of remedying the ailment of sin. Again, discipleship, our walk with Jesus, is the state of it that we have been made clean, and the process of it, of healing and removing those dead parts to be replaced by the life of Jesus that's in us. It's the state and the process of remedying the ailment of sin. When we accept Christ's offer of salvation, we are counted clean and clear. We are home. Our state is saved, salvation. Our names are sealed in the book of life. But from the perspective of now, we're still quite rotten. So the process of time begins with the physician. There's a chorus in a hymn called "The Garden." In the garden, many of you, I'm sure, will recognize it. And the chorus of the hymn says, "And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, no other has ever known." This is the personal and progressive work of Jesus, the physician, in our lives. He finds us at the beginning, but can see to the end, to our completed state, like the sculpture sees the statue in the rough stone. So take courage then. When we see and feel our roughness, those edges not hewn, when we echo Paul's refrain, "O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin and death?" He begs the question, and the answer is clear. Our wonderful Savior saves us in this body of death, and he saves us from it. So what is Jesus' remedy for us? It's time. Time with Jesus in prayer, in reading the scripture, reading the Bible. Time with Jesus is the prescription that transforms us, transports us from the world of darkness and sin and death into his kingdom of marvelous light. So that is his call for us through this passage today. Will you follow Jesus? Will you sit with him? Will you take the balm that he offers? Let's close in prayer. Lord God, I thank you so much for your love for us. I thank you that you have eyes that see with mercy. Lord, for even in the mirror, we so often see with contempt, with displeasure at what we see. Lord, but if you looked and saw only that, there would be no hope for us. Lord, thank you that you can see the power of your redemption, the creation of this new person that you make us into, and that you have called us into that, and that you see us as that. Lord, may we respond not with indifference and not with compassionless trudging on. Lord, break our hearts to be more like you. Break our hearts to have a desire to be in your presence and to feel your healing, to be restored. Lord, show us with clear eyes the grotesqueness of the sin that still clings to us. Lord, may your redemption work mightily in the hearts of these rascals. Lord, may your name be glorified in all that you do in your church and by your power. Amen. We've got offering here. If you bring